The reading tonight is from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Matthew 5, verses 31 to 32, and Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Moving on to 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the passage is about marriage and about divorce. And here are some statistics about the situation in England and Wales. Based on current divorce rates, if you were to get married this year, you have around about a 40% chance of your marriage not lasting until death. And if you sort of look over the last, well, basically my lifetime, and you'll see how, I'll quote you some figures and show you how the number of marriages ending in divorce has greatly increased. So when I was born, that was when the Queen was put on the throne. Well, she was just before, I think I was on my way when she was enthroned as Queen. There were 30,000 divorces a year. In 1963, that's when John F. Kennedy was assassinated and C.S. Lewis died. There were 32,000 divorces. In 1973, when I went to university, there were 106,000 divorces. You might wonder, why has it trebled in just a short space of time? That was because in 1969, there were new divorce laws which made it much easier to get divorced. It was effectively divorce on demand. In 1983, there was 147,000 divorces. In 1993, there were 165,000, which was the peak. This is just for England and Wales. The reason why it was a peak is because around about that time, people started cohabiting more than getting married, so there are less marriages taking place. Therefore, you know, there will be less divorces. 2003, it had dropped by 12,000 to 153,000 a year. And last year, it's about 118,000, which when you consider there are about 260,000 marriages a year, you know, that's where you get your 40% from. Don't think that cohabitation is a better bet, because that has a higher incidence of breakup. Almost all the variation in the divorce rate from one decade to another occur during the first decade of marriage. It's that which is the most volatile. After couples survive the first decade, then there's near identical risk of divorce, whether you take the 1960s, the 1990s, or today. Divorce is concentrated then in the very earliest years of married life, apparently particularly peaking in either year 3 or year 6. apparently there's never been any evidence of the supposed seven-year itch, and in later years, divorce risks tails off substantially. Only one in five divorces occurs after 20 years of marriage, and if you get to 40 years of marriage, you've got one in 100 chance of ending in divorce. Mind you, many of you would have died by then. You can prove anything by statistics, but you do have to always take the context into consideration. So, apparently there's the recently hyped notion of the kind of late 50s, early 60s silver surfer having a kind of surge in divorce is actually just due to an increase in the age that people get married, rather than a higher divorce rate amongst that age group. Well, if you like statistics, they may have been interesting. But behind statistics, there are always people. And there is a high personal cost to divorce. Half of all divorces involve children under the age of 16. A third of all 16-year-olds, a third of all 16-year-olds are not living with both their parents. When I was at school between secondary school between 65 and 72, I think in my class of 33 guys, from a complete range of backgrounds, there was definitely one and possibly two in the whole of that kind of seven-year period who were living, you know, their parents had got divorced, just one or two out of 33. It's an enormous change in my lifetime. And there is always a personal tragedy I witnessed recently, the weekend handover of a couple of kids from the one parent who'd been looking after them during the week to the one who was going to look after them for the weekend. And the kid, one of them, was just bawling out its eyes. All I know is that it's nothing to do with the children. The only people to blame are one or other or both of its parents. The financial cost to the taxpayer in the extra health costs, the extra housing costs, the extra social security payments and legal aid payments is estimated to be £46 billion a year. You could spend that money in a lot of other ways. So, as Christians, we turn to the Bible for God's teaching on the matter. However, the passages in the Bible are particularly difficult to understand, and also the Bible doesn't answer all the questions that we might like to ask it. Not surprisingly, amongst Christians, there are differences of views on the matter of divorce and remarriage, though I think there are three clearly identifiable positions. So if you start, with God's ideal, with a biblical overview. You notice here that Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, "For a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That is the starting point. God's ideal is that a man should leave his father and mother, and that's a public act is envisaged. That's why marriages, certainly in the church, take place in the hours of daylight. Anybody can attend a marriage, not just the people that you've invited, anybody. It's meant to be public because it's public recognition of somebody's priority relationship or primary relationship has been to their parents, and on their wedding day, their primary relationship is publicly recognized as being to their partner. A whole new social unit is created in society, and it's a way of saying these two people are no longer in the marriage market. They are a new social unit who hopefully will go on to create a family of their own. To be joined to his wife. Literally, that means the word join literally means in Hebrew to be glued to. So, in the nicest possible way, this new couple are stuck with one another. Marriage is meant to be permanent. become one flesh. This means that sexual intercourse is the physical act which expresses the social and spiritual commitment and intimacy to each other. And Jesus reaffirms that ideal in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. He endorses that. That is his definition of sexual relationships. He'd say everything outside of that is off limits. But there is in the Old Testament a concession of divorce. It's page 202. You might like to turn to it with me. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'll read it to you. 202. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the passage is not recommending divorce. It doesn't, as we see, the Pharisees misquote the Bible. They say in Matthew 19, why did Moses command? Moses didn't command, Moses merely permitted. It's always important to read the precise words, because often error creeps in because people are misquoting the Bible. What it is an instruction regulating a rather unusual post-divorce situation. That is the remarriage to a former partner. That is not permitted. But the implication of the passage is that divorce was permissible under the Mosaic law. However, it's unclear as to what something indecent verse 1 means. By the time of the New Testament, the conservative school of rabbis, Shammai, they held that something indecent must mean marital unfaithfulness of some kind. But the liberal rabbis, Hillel and co., held that it could include just about anything. If the husband just got fed up, he could just divorce his wife just like that. Just like the Pueblo Indians, apparently. If they decide to divorce, they just put the other one's shoes outside. That's the end of it. So, that's Deuteronomy. And then we come today to the passages we had read to us, Jesus' teaching. Now, what's clear about this passage is that Jesus reaffirms the original idea that marriage is to be permanent, verse 4. He acknowledges that the concession of divorce was given for the hardness of men's hearts, verse 8. And Jesus calls all remarriage after divorce adultery. That is, if we were to leave aside for a moment the except for marital unfaithfulness clause of verse 9. If we were just going on, if we left that out and just went on the rest, then Jesus, as he does in Mark 10, we'd have to conclude that Jesus saw all remarriage after divorce as adultery. It's interesting to note that Jesus assumes that remarriage takes place after divorce, and that in Mark particularly, men and women are regarded as equal, so they are treated the same, whether it's the man who divorces the wife or the wife who divorces the husband. However, there is the exception clause, and Jesus does seem to permit divorce and remarriage on this sole ground of sexual immorality, marital unfaithfulness. It's in fact, the little clause, except for marital unfaithfulness, is in fact a translation from the Greek word porneia, from which of course we get pornography. Now some people believe this to mean simply premarital sexual relationships. They define it in a very narrow way. It is used in ancient literature in that way, in which case the only way out of marriage would be to discover on the wedding night that there had been some previous sexual activity on the part of the woman, and that the marriage could be dissolved. In fact, it could be annulled as not valid because it has already there has been unfaithfulness. So people who take this view are called indissolubilists. They don't believe in remarriage at all. However, the consensus of biblical scholars studying the way in which the word porneia is used in ancient, you know, literature of the same period as the New Testament conclude that it's a much broader, there's a much broader range of meaning. So it can mean, yes, premarital sexual relations. It can mean postmarital relations. It can mean extramarital sexual activity. And therefore, divorce is permissible, though it's not mandatory. And we come to the Apostle Paul. You might like to turn to what he has to say about the matter, page 1148. And that's 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. This is what Paul has to say. And he's writing to a church in Corinth. His letter, he's engaged in a bit of correspondence. So it's like we have his letters to them, but we don't have their letters to him, so we're actually having to surmise what they have asked him to comment on. And here it would seem that there is a case where a woman is married to a non-Christian who wants to divorce her, and what should happen. So he says, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul has to deal with a particular pastoral situation where a Christian woman, for example, is married to a non-Christian husband. And what is clear from this passage is that Paul confirms Jesus' general prohibition of divorce and remarriage in verses 10 and 11, but he permits a Christian woman to acquiesce in divorce when she is deserted by her unbelieving husband. He doesn't seem to permit the believer to take the initiative, though, in this case. However, what's not clear in this passage is what not bound, verse 15, means. Does this mean need not resist the separation, or is free to remarry on the grounds of desertion? However, it should always be said that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul mentions that chastity is a special gift for a few. So is it reasonable to assume that God bestows it on all divorcees? If not, is not Paul's argument in chapter 7, verses 7 and 9, just as applicable to divorcees as to the unmarried, i.e. it's better to marry or remarry than to burn with lust? So that's about what the New Testament and the Old Testament have to say on the subject. So let me just summarise what the various views are. There are three. There are the indissolubilists. This is the classic Catholic position. Though it's recently, well, in my terms, i.e. in the last 30-odd years, maybe not in yours, but in terms of the way in which these sort of scholarship issues go, that's recent. A couple of evangelicals, Hess and Wenham, in a book called Jesus and Divorce, published in 1984, it's argued that marriage is a permanent bond. It can be annulled in the case of union within the prohibited decrees. That means if you were to try and marry your sister, for example, or in the case of premarital unchastity, but divorce itself is impossible. Remarriage, they would say, is always sinful and creates an adulterous relationship. Christians are bound by God's creation ideal rather than the Mosaic concessions in this matter, and the church accordingly can never countenance anything except separation, with the couple remaining unmarried at least until the death of one or other partner. So that's the indissolubilis. The second is that divorce is permissible on grounds of adultery and desertion only, or at least with a slight kind of chink in the door for something that is very similar, but not quite that. And this is the classic Protestant or Reformed position. In our day and age, it's one that's held by people like John Stott in his Issues Facing Christians Today. It's held by someone like Don Carson in his commentary on Matthew. And it's argued, it was held by people like Calvin and Luther at the time of the Reformation. It argues that sexual union is what creates the one flesh bond and that adultery breaks this. The innocent partner is not initiating the divorce in such a case. The adultery has already created the divorce situation. It argues in the world of the New Testament, divorce always carried with it the possibility of remarriage, as Matthew 5:32 assumes. And such remarriage is not adulterous in the case of the innocent partner. However, some would wish an innocent partner to wait until their former spouse has remarried before enacting a second marriage themselves in order to hold out every possibility, every opportunity for reconciliation. And then there's the third view, which is comparatively kind of recent, and it actually, like so much in the church, merely reflects what the prevailing legislative view of the country is. So it's the classic liberal position. It's what's enshrined in British law. It's recently been defended by David Atkinson, who was once a Bishop of Thetford, in a book called To Have and to Hold in 1979. And he argues for a covenant model of marriage rather than what's called a metaphysical union created by sexual intercourse. Metaphysical is merely abstract, it's transcendent, it's reality beyond what can be discerned from our senses. It's supernatural, it's the ideal, if you like. And he's not into that. He's into the fact that it's a covenant. And he says covenants can be broken in many ways. And though sin is always involved, it's wrong to overspecify the grounds which might constitute such a breakdown. Any situation in which reconciliation proves impossible is, as far as he's concerned, de facto sufficient to break the marriage. However, whilst marriage is undoubtedly a covenant, when you look at the covenants in the Bible and in the sort of ancient Near Eastern texts, a covenant is much more like, whilst marriage is undoubtedly a covenant, it's much more like the covenant that God has with his people than the kind of commercial or political covenants that were around at the time. So, God has this covenant with his people. It's described at length, for example, in a passage like Ezekiel 16. It's conceived as being something permanent, and the people are only punished when they are unfaithful to him and play, as Ezekiel calls it, the harlot. It seems to restrict the grounds for breaking the covenant to marital unfaithfulness. Marriage, though, is not like the kind of covenants that were political or business or even friendship ones, which could be broken for much lighter offences. So I think Atkinson is claiming too much in his desire to marry the church to the state. To any of these positions, one, two, or three, one has to add the following rider. That is, that once a divorce and remarriage has taken place, whether legitimately or illegitimately by biblical standards, the new marriage has to be recognized and legitimized. The reason for this is that Deuteronomy 24:4 says that there should be no attempt to reconcile former marriages once remarriage has occurred, no matter how inadequate the moral grounds for that remarriage may be, and that the gospel offer of forgiveness and renewal must never be obscured by marital legalism. So basically, if a couple realise in coming to faith that historically they have kind of, you know, gone wrong in this particular area, then they can't return to former marriages. They have to just accept, upon repentance, God's forgiveness and move forward, and we accept that. So, for what it's worth, the position that I've come to could be summarized like this, that God's ideal is for man and woman to live together in an exclusive, lifelong union together. That is his ideal. Divorce is not something that is commanded or even encouraged in the Bible, and even where it does seem to me to be quite justified, it remains a departure from God's ideal. Divorce and remarriage are permissible, though not mandatory, for the innocent party in situations of adultery or desertion. So let me just flag up a few pastoral considerations. It's all very well thinking about when things go wrong. It's much better to think about how we can stop them going wrong in the first place. So in many ways, we all, well, those of you who are not yet married, you need to actually regard your whole life as preparation for marriage so that you enter it in the best state you possibly can. And so as a church, we would regularly, through our kind of youth work and through our Sundays, teach about marriage and about family life. We do marriage preparation courses for couples getting married, and we have recently, very recently, in the last 2 weeks, started running marriage, an opportunity kind of for marriage course to strengthen existing marriages. Secondly, how might we help in the breakdown of marriage? It's perhaps you'd like to take away with you and think in the light of this biblical material. If you, someone in the coming week were to kind of, you know, have a chat with you, how would you react in these two situations where one partner, the person tells you that their partner has been unfaithful, and they ask you, what advice should you give? Well, you have to think about it, don't you? I mean, people shouldn't rush into divorce. I think you tried to think it's always best to try and redeem the situation. And you have to explore with them, is the situation redeemable? It must be very hard to redeem it, but it is possible by the grace of God if both people are willing to turn from the situation they're in and to reconstruct their marriage. Or another situation, one partner talks to you about, you know, how they're just bored with their marriage. There's no question of unfaithfulness or desertion involved, but everything seems to have sort of grown cold. They think they've outgrown the other person, for example. They don't really like, one of them doesn't really like the other one, let alone love them anymore. What do you say to that in the light of this? Do they have grounds in God's eyes to divorce? If God doesn't want them to divorce, God will provide the grace for them to achieve the love which they must have had at the beginning when they started life together. If they but turn to him, it could be wonderfully retrieved. And remarriage. Until a few years ago, in the Church of England, the church didn't conduct services of remarriage at all. Well, if they did, it was not. It was because Anglican vicars are civil registrars as well as being, you know, ministers of religion. But as far as the church is concerned, they shouldn't have done. And the church, what the church would do is that in some circumstances it would have services of prayer and dedication after a civil ceremony, what people loosely called services of blessing. Whether a blessing was performed would depend on a number of factors, whether the people involved had been the innocent party, whether the people involved were not Christians at the time of their divorce, whether at the time of divorce they sought guidance from their local church. But about 6 years ago, the situation changed, and it is permissible in Anglican Church of England churches to have a marriage where one or other of the party have been divorced. And each particular local church was given the option to choose whether they would stick with the older tradition and just having services of prayer and dedication, or whether they would adopt the new system where there is the possibility of a service of marriage where one or other has been divorced. In our church, we discussed it over a few months through our church council, and we decided for various reasons, some of them administrative, but for others of principle, that we would stick to the old method, the old position, whereby we would only have services of prayer and dedication after a civil ceremony. Now, of course, if we do that, it does mean that we think the people are quite legitimate in getting married, so why don't we marry them? Well, I think the answer simply is that by having a service of prayer and dedication after a civil ceremony for such situations, we are, on the one hand, we are affirming God's ideal, that his ideal is to have one married partner for life. But we also are affirming that in some situations that it is right for people to be remarried. Now, that generally means it's a bit harder on the person who... it's a bit harder on the Christian couples. But that's the position. Neither position is without its difficulties. Now isn't the time to go into what all those difficulties can be on either side. But that's the position that we've come to, and that's how we've operated ever since. We want to uphold God's ideal, one marriage for life, but we want to acknowledge that in certain circumstances that people in good conscience can in fact marry again with our blessing, and that's what we also want to affirm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift this delicate situation to you, and we pray that however it affects us, we might be able to reflect on it. We might be able to come to a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches, and at least we might understand how the church operates, even though we recognize there's scope for valid difference of views. We pray that we would be equipped to give sanctified advice to any who have marriage questions to us in the course of our daily life. May we always try to affirm and strengthen the marital commitment. May we also, where appropriate, remind people that forgiveness is always available from God. And we particularly thank you through the work of Divorce Recovery Workshop in this church, of how it's helped a number of people. I think of the lady that I spoke to this morning who said it and joining this church had transformed her life, and that issues of forgiveness from decades ago had been sorted out. We thank you that you are the God of grace and the God of forgiveness and the God of a fresh start and redirection. Amen.